Today, in part 28 of the series, The Story, the book of Acts recounts the development of the early church. So what exactly was the mission, the role played by the Holy Spirit, and the importance of the Pentecost? What is the good news, and how do you stand regarding conviction, repentance, and faith? Here's Pastor Seth.
There are a lot of missing children. Some walk away, some drift away, some wander away. Some have their ears plugged and don't want to hear. But the imagery that Jesus used a lot was that of a sheep who's just sort of wandering away, meandering across the countryside, over a stream, under a fence, up a hill, into the forest, oblivious to any danger that might be facing that particular sheep. As we've looked at God's story through the Old Testament and then through the Gospels, the initial plan was for the for Israel to be a nation where all the surrounding nations would see the benefit of letting God be God in their life. And as you recall, most of the time in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel did a very poor job in this respect. In fact, oftentimes they were more a hindrance than a help. Their sin was well known around the surrounding world around them. But through the Old Testament time, the story continued. Prophecies of the coming Messiah would come, that would come. All the different sacrifices, the pictures of a Messiah to come, the promises down through history. In spite of multitudes of times when it looked like the story was over, and we finally come down to the Messiah born and died and resurrected. Now, at that point, after that, for 50 days, the disciples are told to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit, to when the birth of the church replaces the nation of Israel as the main vehicle taking salvation around the world. The church meaning you and me, God's people. Acts is a book written by Luke, also the writer of the Gospel of Luke. He's writing to a friend in Rome, a fellow named Theophilus, to give description of who Jesus Christ is, and then a description of the early sort of big picture of the church and the spread of the gospel through the then known world in those 28 chapters of the book of Acts. The mission of the church is given just before Christ ascended to heaven, and it's in Acts 1:8. Where he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, what they're waiting for during these 50 days is the Holy Spirit to come. Up until this time, the presence of God in the Old Testament had been through the tabernacle for the most part. Sometimes a pillar of cloud, sometimes a pillar of fire. When Jesus came, his presence was right here among his people. But how could his presence be around the world simultaneously with all of his people? And the plan was for him to ascend into heaven and to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, the one we just sang about this morning, around the world to indwell every believer. In John 16, Jesus spoke of this. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He's in the process, the Holy Spirit, in our lives of reversing sort of Satan's curse, the sin curse on us, where we make everything about ourselves first, and he's reversing that to where we begin to make everything about Jesus first. And as that particular transition happens through the course of our life, sanctification happens, and our lives begin to change. On Acts 1, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised," meaning the Holy Spirit, "which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, Romans 8, 9 tells us that every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. For the person who genuinely becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And that baptism happens one time. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, one time, the beginning of new life. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, though, the filling of the Spirit happens over and over and over again as we need the filling of His Spirit in us. So on the inside of your handout, when it comes to the baptism of the Spirit, His presence is permanent, not temporary. There's not a way that I can sort of to get Him out of my life, no matter how hard I might try. And He is indwelt inside of us, not just outside of them. One of the things that's cool about the Old Testament, we didn't look at this too much during the time of the Old Testament upper story, but a number of the Jewish feasts all point towards the coming Messiah. And there are three that I want to mention here. Passover, where the people in Israel, or in Egypt, in bondage, took a lamb, a spotless lamb, killed the lamb, sacrificed it, spread blood over the lintel of the door. And on the night the death angel came, all of those people who had done that were saved. And all through Egypt, those who hadn't done that lost their firstborn son, whether person or animal. Now, Passover is a reflection, points toward the death of Christ, the sacrificial lamb who saved us from the penalty of sin. The second one is the Feast of First Fruits, where the farmers bring their first fruits from the harvest and they bring them as an offering to God. And here what looks forward to is the time of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And then the third one is the one we're going to look at today, Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection. 50 days. The word Pentecost in the Greek means five tens, or we would say five times ten in English, five tens, Pentecost. And it's the pente is a very common word for us. Pentagon, in the home of the military in Washington, D.C., or the Pentateuch, the five books of the law in the Old Testament. Here, Pentecost is the day when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell His people. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, about 120 of them. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, oftentimes, as we've read the story, God's people are slow on the uptake. It's hard for us to see the presence of God or what God is doing. And oftentimes, there's some sign or wonder that hopefully breaks through our hard heart and says, duh, this is it. And in this particular case, when the Holy Spirit is sent for the first time to baptize believers and to indwell believers around the world, three different signs, visible signs, God gives in this particular episode. Did you see them as we read? Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Oftentimes, for years when I read this, I thought that the sign was a violent wind, that in from the windows, you know, that they're sitting there and their hair is blowing everywhere. But Luke is careful to record a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Number one, violent wind, a sound. Number two, they saw and what seemed to be, or what looked like, tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So the first one is the sound of a wind. The second one has to do with the sign of fire that looks like a tongue that goes on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What we're going to see is that these 120 folks began to speak in languages completely foreign to them, as we'll see in the story in just a moment. Now, when I think about this, the first is the sound of a blowing violent wind. Why would God send that kind of sign? The word for spirit in both the Hebrew and Greek can also be translated wind. If God was going to take any particular sign to say the Holy Spirit is here, wind would be the one that he would use, whether in the Greek language of the New Testament or the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. The sound like it. The second, what about fire? Fire will also be a particular element, but it says what seemed to be tongues of fire, and the idea here is that there was some type of emanation of fire, and the fire in that room broke up into 120 different pieces and went and sort of landed on each person, and it looked like a tongue. The purpose of the fire had something to do with speech, as we're going to see. Not just for their own benefit, but for speech. And then third is to be able to speak in languages for people to speak in a language that they had not studied. Now, why was this important? Because on Pentecost, there were people from all over the known world who had come for Pentecost, who were Jewish people and lived all over the place. Verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Now, it doesn't say that all the crowd were in the middle of the wind. Again, what Luke says is when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, probably because it sounded like the wind, but where is the wind? Are not all these men, they came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. There are 15 different languages that are mentioned in this particular story, Acts chapter 2. I did not include them in their handout. 15 different ones. There were probably more than that. Utterly amazed, they ask, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. In our own language is the idea. When I think of this particular story, it's almost impossible not to think about the Old Testament story of Babel, where in Genesis 11, after the decimation of the worldwide flood, the men come together, the leaders, and they decide that they're going to rebel against God. God has said to spread out, fill the earth, and subdue it. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay here and build a city. And they decided to build a tower. And the scripture says to make a name for themselves. And when God looks at the rebellion that's going on and the people all coming together to unite as one, when I think of this, I can't help but think of the United Nations. Now, there are good things the United Nations does. But in the course of human history, when a whole bunch of leaders get together, oftentimes bad things happen. And in this particular case, God says, if they will start to do this, there's no telling what can take place, the evil that will emanate out from this place. And so God sends a confusion among all of these people where they can't understand one another. It's almost like if that happened here and we had, 100 different languages spoken, and we would just be like, what in the world is going on? So I think of this as almost like a reversal, in a sense, or a picture of a reversal of Babel. God's judgment to Babel on one hand, and on the other hand, Pentecost is the outpouring of the Spirit of blessing, God's blessing. In Babel, the people were scattered like they were supposed to have been under their own volition. And here, all the believers are united together under the Spirit's control. The people under Babel do not understand each other, but at Pentecost, people from all different kinds of languages are able to understand each other and the message that they do. Babel was designed all about praising men and making a name for ourselves. And of course, Pentecost is they are declaring the wonders of God, Luke records. And Babel was an act of rebellion. And for Pentecost, it was submission to God and to the mission of God, as we'll see. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And that is the central question. What are we to make of all of this? This sounds very strange. It's like something divine miraculous is happening. We don't know what to make of this. Peter, at this point, stands up and gives a message. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, remember, this is Jewish people from all over the world. Most of these folks would have heard the prophet Joel in Sabbath. In the last days, God says, he quotes from the end of chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, if you read Joel 2, 28 and 32, it's going to read like a normal Old Testament prophecy, and that there was something of that prophecy that was for the current people who heard Joel speak. But there was obviously something going on in future days, as the prophecy is very clear about. But in this particular prophecy, it had partial fulfillment during the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out, which is what Peter says, and sons and daughters prophesy. That happens that day. But the full prophecy in Joel 2, 28-32 is not going to finally be done until the end of history or the end of time. At the end of this, he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it's likely that all these Jewish people who'd come for Passover, for Pentecost, had heard something about Jesus Christ during his 3.5-year ministry and the crucifixion. Maybe they had heard something about the resurrection. Probably what they heard was sources about the body being stolen or things like that, or the hoax of all of this. And so Peter decides to drive home not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And he gives four proofs in this particular message. The first one is he refers to the person of Christ, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God, meaning he had the God's good housekeeping seal, approval to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This would not have been new news to these folks. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose, which we looked at last week, and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, suddenly, at this point, I suspect that the Jewish men who were listening there began to suspect that this Jesus Christ really was the Messiah. And the idea of putting him to death would have been about the worst thing they could have imagined. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The first proof of the resurrection is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The second one has to do with the prophecy of David, and he goes back and quotes from Psalm 16. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now, in this particular psalm, David is obviously in some ways talking about himself, but in other ways, he's obviously talking about somebody in addition who is obviously not himself. He knows that his body is going to see decay. He's going to die one day. But who is this one that you will not abandon me to the grave? Is he speaking for someone else? Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. All of these Jewish people would have been familiar with David, the Psalms, and Psalm 16. A third proof is the witness of the believers. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. There were 120 that day. Paul will later tell us in the book of Corinthians that 500 saw the risen Christ. The question here is, would the witnesses be credible? I had a chance to sit in on a juror in a trial, And one of the questions that was, as you were impaneled in here, was to figure out, are you going to be a credible witness? In this particular case, the question asks is, are the disciples and these 120 credible witnesses? As we saw last week, despite what sometimes our culture tells us about the disciples were not easily fooled into accepting the resurrection. As we saw last week, every one of them were skeptics at the beginning. Nobody believed the resurrection on the basis of the testimony of someone else. Every one of them had to see Jesus face to face in the flesh before they believed in the resurrection. Are the witnesses credible? The witness of the believers credible? That makes them more credible. Not easily fooled, but skeptics at the beginning. Secondly, to believe in the resurrection and to proclaim that resurrection to the people put these men in immediate danger. For a while, they lived in fear that they would be arrested too and tried and eventually taken to a death perhaps like Jesus Christ. And the third, over the long period of time, there might have been a few fanatics that will die for a lie, or at least until danger comes their way. But for every one of these disciples, eventually they would die for their faith and their testimony. Peter would die for his faith. He was going to be crucified like Jesus did, and he made one request at the very end. He said, "Crucify me upside down. I do not deserve to be crucified like my Lord." Very few people die for a lie when they know it's a lie. The person of Jesus Christ, proof one. The prophecy of David, proof number two. The witness of the believers, proof number three. And then proof number four, which they have all seen, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, you've become a witness yourself to what's going on here. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Peter brings this to a conclusion in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He makes a declarative statement, and he makes an accusation. He puts the ball squarely in their court. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" From the Jewish point of view, when they look forward to the Messiah coming, the realization that the Messiah came and they put him to death, the one that was going to save them, sent them into a panic. It would be something like if you were on if you'd been on the Titanic the night it hit the iceberg and suddenly realized that there weren't enough lifeboats, or that there weren't any lifeboats, or that the lifeboats had been left back in England. How can we be saved? Something of that goes through these people as they are now petrified. Peter replied, "Repent," means turn around, change your thinking, "and be baptized," water baptism, meaning a sign of genuine commitment to Christ, yielding to him, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." In spite of what we've done, we have the opportunity to be forgiven and to have new life. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelt," just like those 120 had that day. With many words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Wonder how many took him up on that. Well, we know how many took him up on that. 3,000. We don't know how many decided not to take him up on it. "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, this particular story, what I'd like to highlight today, is just one element of it, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended into heaven, how am I supposed to live as a Christian? I was talking to a young woman recently who was trying to figure out how to do better in her marriage, and as she, in terms of her responsibilities, and as she said this, you know, Seth, I know what to do, but I have such a hard time doing it. Welcome to the club. And we talked about Romans 7, and that for every Christian and every non-Christian, I can know what to do, but my problem is I just don't do what I know to do. And I can know what I shouldn't do, and yet my problem is I just go ahead and do those things anyway. That's our human dilemma. Now, as non-Christians, it's easier to justify that behavior and to just sort of dismiss it, to not think about it that much. But as a Christian, you start to notice, oh my gosh, just because I know what the Bible says to do does not mean I'm going to be able to do it. And just because I know what I'm supposed to avoid doesn't mean that I'm going to actually avoid that behavior. Paul says in Romans 7, that's our dilemma. The Holy Spirit, one of the things that he does inside of us is that little by little, over time, he begins to reverse these two trends in our life. To begin to match up more what I do with what I know, and to begin more to avoid what I know I shouldn't do with the things I know I shouldn't do. This will never happen, the New Testament tells us, without the Holy Spirit. Because we are just too cotton-pick and self-centered, and at the core of that self-centeredness lies our stubborn pride. I know what to do. Don't tell me what to do. There have been a couple times where I've talked to some people to get some help and for some issues in my own life. And one of the interesting things about this was that being a counselor, I found myself on the other side of the table resistant to wanting to hear the very help that I needed. Does that sound familiar? There was something in me that wanted to hear what I needed to hear, but I was resistant at some level, but just tell me enough that will solve my immediate problem without really shaking the foundation of how I live and how I think. My pride's still there. That's true for every one of us. We fight our pride in the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Will go to battle with us. Thankfully, in his mercy, day by day, the rest of our lives. This particular pride and how it affects our lives is put together or depicted in a poem written by John Newton. I think this poem is roughly about 400 years old. And it's called The Kite and Its String. And I'd like to finish today's message with this poem. The Kite and Its String. Once upon a time, a paper kite was mounted to a wondrous height, where giddy with its elevation, it thus expressed self-admiration. See how yon crowds of gazing people admire my flight above the steeple. How would they wonder if they knew all that a kite like me could do? Were I but free, I'd take a flight and pierce the clouds beyond their sight. But ah, like a poor prisoner bound, my string confines me to the ground. I'd brave the eagle's towering wing, might I but fly without a string. It tugged and pulled while thus it spoke, to break the string. At last, it broke. Deprived at once of all of its stay, in vain it tried to soar away, unable its own weight to bear. It fluttered down through the air, unable its own course to guide. The wind soon plunged it in the tide. Ah, foolish kite, thou hadst no wing. How couldst thou fly without a string? My heart replied, O Lord, I see how much of this kite resembles me. Forgetful that by thee I stand, impatient of thy ruling hand. How oft I wish to break the lines thy wisdom for my lot assigns. How oft indulged a vain desire for something more or something higher. And but for grace and love divine, a fall this dreadful would have been mine. Let's pray together. Father, as we march through the Bible and come to the early church, the beginning of the next phase of the taking the gospel worldwide, we pause today to remember your Holy Spirit, the sending of your Holy Spirit, that every one of your people might have the privilege of your presence and your power in our lives. As we humble ourselves before you again and again and again, day after day after day, fill us with your Spirit in such a way to get us beyond ourselves and to see other things as more important than just our own desires and our own needs, as we like to think. Help us to be about the Father's business as a higher priority. Help us to be a blessing to the people that you have put in our lives. Help us to be the voice of encouragement to those who need encouragement. Help us to be hands of Christ where service needs to be done. We thank you that you are not far off from your people, but alive in our hearts.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.